All right, so just a couple things we've, I guess, need to keep in mind as we go through this is, again, the idea of accepting one another is really the emphasis, clearly, in verse 1 of chapter 14 and again in verse 7 of chapter 15. And you have to understand this, of course, in the context of the whole Bible, that what it teaches about fellowship. And there are two extremes to be avoided, that we have to be in such agreement we can never be in fellowship with anybody, or that there are no standards, nothing matters, there are no distinctions, and then fellowship again is meaningless because, you know, you just have fellowship with everybody, and then it doesn't mean a thing. And clearly, we're dealing with something in which it is a matter that what each one is doing is for the Lord. We live for the Lord. We die for the Lord. We eat for the Lord. We don't eat for the Lord. We're talking not about matters. I know often we refer to this as matters of opinion. Even some translations use that as a word, an English word, to translate verse 1 in chapter 14. But here, opinion doesn't mean the way we use the word opinion. You know, what's your feeling or opinion about something? But it is a religious conviction. The one who is eating does so out of a religious conviction that this is acceptable to God. You know, that's what he believes as a matter of religious belief. And the person who's not eating, they are eating equally out of their religious conviction that this is not acceptable to God. And obviously, they can't both be right in terms of what the final issue is. And I think one of the keys to understanding Romans 14 and 15 is that it really doesn't matter who's right in a case like this. If that were the case, Paul would simply start out and saying, hey, I heard you had a problem with this. Let me tell you, these people over here, they're the ones that are right. You people over here are wrong. Get your act together and quit being hung up about this or whatever. Even after Paul explains to us who is right, and he will eventually get around to that, but you notice he hadn't addressed that yet. What he has said is, before you even know who's right and who's wrong in this matter, you accept one another. And only after establishing that point does he then get into, well, who's actually right about this? And even then he doesn't say, now, of course, there are going to be similar circumstances people will find themselves in the future, that you're going to have to work through this with love and forbearance and so on. But at least on this one, you don't have to worry anymore because I've solved it for you. I've explained it to you. No, even after he's explained it to them, you're still going to have people have a hang up with it. And I don't know about you, but most Christians that I have known in my life, my background, would probably say something like, what's wrong with you? The Apostle Paul explained you're being a moron. Quit doing this. Quit having a scruple about this. You're practically denying the teaching of the Apostle Paul. You're twisting Scripture. You're not doing what it is Paul's told you to do. But that's not what we are to do or how we're to treat one another. So it's not all about knowledge, who has the knowledge and who doesn't have the knowledge. There is a deeper basis upon which we have fellowship with one another, and that makes sense when you think about it, because if all of our interaction with one another hinged upon my perfect understanding, and not just mine, but your perfect understanding, I don't know if we could ever get along on anything. And so we're fallible. We're all, you know, sinful people. And so as we've said before, if you go to an AA meeting, you don't be surprised that it's a bunch of alcoholics there. And so in the same way, if you go to a congregational meeting, you shouldn't be surprised there are a bunch of sinners here, a bunch of people who are spiritually struggling, who have problems, who have certain temptations they're struggling with. That doesn't shock us at all. What would shock us is if we just shrugged our shoulders and said, well, that doesn't matter. I mean, after all, AA meetings aren't a bunch of alcoholics getting together discussing what are the best brands of whiskey to drink, or you know, making excuses for one another, or, and how we can keep the secret from our family and so on. No, it's, we're here to help one another. And we're not going to tolerate this. You know, we're going to help you deal with this issue. And that's what we need to be spiritually as well. And so we need to find that balance again. So So we really look down through the first 12 verses here, and that's where we're going to pick up then in verse 13. Any loose ends, or, well, open that can of worms again. So there are no loose ends. I'm glad to hear that. I guess one other thing we could discuss, Guy had mentioned this, in terms of the strong and the weak. There are really two ways to look at this. Strong is a good thing, weak is a bad thing. And of course, everybody wants to be the strong Christian. No one likes to see themselves as the weak Christian. And it could be, because certainly in this case, the strong Christian turns out to be the one who's right about whether you can eat meat or not. And it turns out the weak Christian's the one who's wrong about that. But again, there are going to be other circumstances in which it may be just the opposite, where the one with the better understanding is the weak, Christian, so to speak. And so maybe it's not so much strong and weak in terms of actual spiritual maturity, but strong and weak in regard to what their conscience allows them to do. And that's my own personal preference. I don't know if I could, prove it one way or the other. It's a judgment call as you try to make sense through this whole section of text. But in that case, you're talking about a situation in which the strong person is strong simply because I don't have a problem with eating the meat. My conscience allows me to do that. So I'm gung-ho about that. I'm all on board. Whereas this other brother, his conscience does not allow him to do that. Again, you might picture another circumstance where someone's conscience does not allow them to observe Christmas in the traditional sense. Does that mean they're a bad Christian or they're a weak Christian in terms of spiritual maturity? Or does it simply mean their conscience doesn't allow them to participate in that and another's does? Well, who's right about that? Well, the Bible doesn't settle that issue for us, but I suspect we could treat that accordingly, very much like it does here. And my suggestion, again, is that, people who have religious convictions, and there were some people here, they had reasons why they didn't think you should eat meat, and others had reasons for why they thought you could eat meat, and it turns out one's right and one's wrong about that. But what's more important to Paul is that people are acting out of religious conviction and trying to do the right thing, but it wasn't a matter of just the blatant, plain teaching of Scripture. It was a conclusion that they had drawn based upon principles, and that's all we can do. I mean, there is no passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt not put up a Christmas tree and put presents under it, on December 25th and so on. If you had a passage like that, it might, be a little different. Jonathan? I was going to make another comment. I will refrain. So,
is the phrase "in the faith" equal to the phrase "traditions of the apostles"? Usually, the term "the faith" indicates a system of teaching.
Well, it can. I think clearly, though, when we get down to verse 23. He who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. And, of course, we could have backed up even verse 22. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. I don't think he's talking there about faith in the sense of, you know, the doctrine of the apostles or the teaching of the Word of God. It seems like he is talking about your own personal conviction, your own personal conscience. And that's why, you know, even if you do something that's right in and of itself, like play golf on Sunday, it's not a moral issue, even though some might make it so. But you think it is, and someone pressures you into doing that, and so you do something you really are uncomfortable with, and it goes against your conscience. But in fact, you're not doing anything wrong, but A, it's a sin because you're violating your conscience. There are things like that. Maybe you've grown up in a denominational setting. You associate certain practices with false teaching, like counting beads while you pray, or lighting incense when you pray, or recitative prayers or readings from the Word of God that are common in a lot of liturgical churches. I don't know if there's anything morally wrong with any of those things in terms of, as you sit in your pew and make your comment. Yeah, that denominations do it. That's always amazed me when it's something we agree with. Well, even the denominations know that's fine. And when it's something we disagree with, well, the denominations or do that kind of thing, you know, so it's crazy. But anyway. But that's why I'm thinking here the faith that he's focusing on is it is a matter of religious conviction, but it's a personal religious conviction, not one that has, you know, we got to be united in the faith, you know, that kind of thing. All right, well, this next section, I guess one final thing we could discuss. I don't know if we have to settle this because it's a matter of judgment again, or, who are the strong and who are the weak in this particular case? Well, those that can eat meat and those who can't, but who are these people? I mean, a lot of people have suggested, well, it can be Jews because Jews don't have a problem eating meat. They would have a problem eating certain unclean foods, but, you know, they'd eat sheep, for example. So are we really talking about Jews here? But then you look around, well, what moral group is there that only eats vegetables? You know, that doesn't seem to fit. No Jewish or Christian group that we know of that fits in that category here at Rome. Well, and I was going to suggest that the kind of the closest thing it may come to is the situation down, which again we're not exactly sure what the reasoning is behind why Daniel and his friends don't want to eat, you know, what there is. But it is a fact that some Jews who lived in Gentile areas did not eat meat at all, not because they had a problem with eating meat theologically, but when you live in an area like that and there is no, say, kosher butcher, Jewish butcher to get your meat from, how do you know whether it has been processed correctly and so on, hasn't been defiled in some of the way through the process? And so there would be some Jews who just don't eat meat. That's their way of solving the problem. That seems to me the most likely situation here, that you do have Gentiles who don't have a problem eating the meat. I know we've, at least when I was growing up, it was typically explained that the weak person was the pagan convert who's been accustomed to the sacrificial stuff being given over to idols. And, you know, now he's been converted out of that and he's just got a hang up about it and doesn't want to have anything to do with it anymore. But, you know, you could argue this either way, because certainly Jews also had problems with meat that have been offered to idols. Paul certainly does deal with that in 1 Corinthians. But if it is a situation, we do know Romans does reflect other conflicts between Jews and Gentiles. And so that may be what's reflected here. It also can be seen, for example, in the observance of days. that is mentioned in verse 6. What days are these? Are they birthdays? Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in observing birthdays or things like that, holidays. But I think probably the most likely thing is you still had some Jews who thought about the Sabbath day in a special way, and others said, no, that's not, doesn't have any real bearing anymore. That's fine. That's, again, part of the problem with context. You know, in places like Galatians, Paul says, if you keep part of the law, you're a debtor to keep the whole law. And that makes it sound like you can't keep the law at all. But then in the book of Acts, you know, James comes and says, hey, we got all these Jewish Christians running around who think you're teaching them they can't keep the law. And we all know that's false. So can we do something that we can get the word out to people? It's fine to keep the law. And Paul says, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. I'll go to the temple and help out with the sacrifice that these guys are doing, and the word will get out that I'm not forbidding anyone from keeping the law. Well, how do you harmonize this? Well, I think clearly what Paul's dealing with in Galatians is a situation where you're binding this on other people. You know, as a matter of your own personal conviction, if you want to take the Sabbath and as a personal thing between you and God, observe the Sabbath, that's your business. When you come in here on Sunday and say, brethren, you're all obligated to keep the Sabbath, and if you don't, you're not as good of a Christian as I am, or you're not saved, well, you violate that principle, right? And it seems to me pretty much that, you know, the collective has a more limited authorization from God because of that collectivity part of it. But the individual, as long as what you're doing has not been forbidden by God, as a matter of just your own personal thing between you and the Lord, that's something you can give to Him. That's between you and Him. It's not forbidden. It's not immoral in and of itself. The individual has been given wide authorization. Pretty much you can do anything you want as long as it doesn't violate, you know, certain other commands. And you don't look upon it as necessary for your salvation or necessary for somebody else's salvation. Or maybe you don't even make it a matter of salvation. It's just I'm at a diamond level of Christianity and you're down here at the, you know, bronze level because you're not nearly as holy as I am because I got rid of my TV. You know, I mean, it could be anything. You know, I mean, silly. I've heard people say things like that. I mean, you don't want to have a TV. I'm all for it. I'll join you, you know. I'm a better Christian than you are and I look down my nose on you because you do this. So those are a lot of the kind of attitudes that, again, I think as Jonathan has observed, I don't think brethren have really taken to heart the principles here as well as we should. Make everything a moral issue. Got to make everything black and white. Got to be in absolute agreement on all these matters. And that's just going to result in division and all kinds of other, you know, discord. So at least that's my reconstruction here that, you still have some that are scrupulous about these meats, and wine is another topic that Paul mentions here in the observance of days. That's probably something that stems from this Jewish background. And most of that is, as Jesus pronounced, all food's clean, and that whole distinction between clean and unclean has been done away with, and all these other old covenant things. Those things don't matter anymore. But a person who's spent 60 years of his life growing up only eating certain things and doing certain things, it's kind of hard to, you know, bring your mind along with your intellect. You know, you can still feel kind of odd about that. I know when we switched to meeting at 2 o'clock on Sunday afternoon, I know it took me the longest time. I'd be out Sunday morning, you know, like, I feel like a reprobate. You know, I should be at church, you know. I'm sinning, you know. I know I used to drive around going to church, looking down my nose at people. Why aren't you in church? Well, maybe they meet at 2 o'clock, weirdos, you know. I don't know. I'm ashamed that that has often crossed my mind. And, yeah, you know, that's okay. All right. habit. And that's a lot of it. You just, it's deeply ingrained in us. And that's what's really called for, is do we have the you know, scriptural or spiritual discipline to know when something is just an opinion of our own, a personal conviction of our own, and we can allow other people to understand it differently or do it differently. Jonathan. Well, that's a hard one, because to recognize that is to recognize it. So, and I think that's the battle. Do you see those matters in which maybe we've made them more of a moral issue than is really justifiable? I don't know the answer to that ultimately. Really, how do you force yourself to open your eyes to some of those things?
I wrestle with is when you're talking about when you move the service at 2 o'clock and you had that guilt feeling where it feels like that kind of that your conscience is telling you one thing where you're doing the other thing, where you know in the greater scheme of things it's not wrong, it's just how I feel. Dr. McAllister made a good point about it when we were studying Romans 14 a few weeks ago. He was saying how the conscience is put in place where when we start to go against it, how we kind of train ourselves, or we dull our conscience by training ourselves not to listen to it, where it's there to help us. So when you find out that something you believed isn't necessarily a moral conviction that everybody has, and you start to come out of it and you start to practice the opposite of whatever you were doing, and you start to feel that your conscience is telling you, hey, this feels wrong, but you know greater that it's not. How do you reconcile that with yourself, where you know it's not something that you have to do? So are you just going to do the opposite because you know you don't have to do it, or do you still go through with it because it will preserve your conscience? Or how would you reconcile that?
Right. Well, I think as a practical matter, the question really is how deeply does it bother you, so to speak? I mean, I don't think, for example, that we have to directly confront every Christian who does something wrong the moment they do something wrong. You know, there could be some wisdom, you know, when do you answer a fool according to his folly and when do you not? Some wisdom in, are they in a frame of mind to listen to us right now, or they've been screaming and just out of their mind, they won't listen to you. You know, Jesus gives an example of this when the disciples are talking about who's greatest in the kingdom, and all Jesus does is say, hey, what are you guys talking about on the way? You know, he didn't turn around and say, I'm tired of you numbskulls just constantly bickering about who's greatest in the kingdom. How many times have I told you not to do this, and so on. That would be a very directly confrontational way to handle it. He dealt with it, but in a more indirect way. And so I don't know that we just have to jump on everybody for everything they do. Every time I see a parent make a mistake or their child, well, you know, you're a bad father. You know, you handled this wrong. You need to, you know. I don't think we should ignore things. I think we should help people, but you don't always have to be direct and confrontational. And so can you let it go? You know, that's kind of my point here. And if it really does bother you so much that you find you cannot let it go, that's the point at which you say, I've got to say something. You know, and maybe you need to do some soul searching. Why does this bother you so much? Why do you feel like you got to say something? But if in the final analysis you do have to, then, you know, that's what you need to do. And so I would suggest, you know, in my case, I had no problem in my conscience thinking I was doing anything wrong. It was just weird. It was different. You know, I was firmly convicted in my mind that this is a matter of judgment about when we meet and what's best for everybody. But it just takes a while to reinforce that and, you know, to remind yourself of that. And so I don't think that my conscience was dulled any that made me more susceptible to, you know, go out and commit adultery or, you know, steal or lie or anything like that. So, but if I found myself that I just like, you know, every Sunday morning I was getting up and I was just like, I feel like I'm losing my faith or I'm, you know, slipping away from the Lord, you know, I'd probably had to do something about that, you know. Well, that's true. Yeah, that's true. Right. Not everybody's conscience has been correctly trained. You know, and if you do find out your conscience has been trained incorrectly, you do have to do something to adjust it. You know, you don't do it by destroying the conscience altogether. But, you know, Adam. No, I think that's helpful.
I think it's worth noting, and I know this kind of goes back to how you define your terms you were talking about earlier, but the people that are going around forming relationships to show people they're wrong and judging them and regarding them with contempt and gleefully pointing out people's errors are the same people that would invariably and inevitably say they're the stronger brother. Mm-hmm. And they're the ones that are smacking the crosshairs of what Paul's done.
Right. Yeah, I think it's good. An observation too.
Our attitude.
Right. Yeah, I think that's right, and that's why again I wanted to emphasize this: accept one another, welcome one another. I mean, that's the focus constantly. Now there will be some choices that some brethren make that we cannot, you know, welcome them, so to speak. I mean, they exclude themselves. And there's a number of things, of course, the Bible teaches us elsewhere. You know, a brother that's divisive, a brother that is just engaged in some, you know, gross immorality. You know, you get a whole catalog of the kind of holding a form of godliness but denying its power in, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And these are people clearly are, you know, beyond the pale. It doesn't mean they're completely hopeless, but we run a great danger by continuing to associate with them, and we have to be very intentional about them, and our contact with them must be oriented toward, you know, trying to save them, you know, from the wrongdoing they've gotten caught up in. Adam, did you have a... Right. And that's why I still want to say we do accept and we do welcome. It's just his sin, you know, puts a barrier in our relationship. I can't act with him as if what he's doing, he's, you know, lying, he's, you know, cheating on his wife, he's, you know, whatever. That just... And not that he just made a mistake in doing that, but he just willfully refuses to acknowledge his sin and will not repent of it. I mean, you can't do anything with that. I mean, God can't do anything with that person. I mean, that's really the unforgivable sins one person doesn't repent of. And it could be anything. I mean, let's say I tell the most innocent lie of all, and I just refuse to repent of it. You know, that becomes the real problem, of course. Well, let's look at this next section here, verses 13 through 23. Here, the focus becomes on the strong, not to harm the weak. So therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So again, it's not what is the absolute status of something, but what's my opinion about its status. And those are two different things. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you're no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Well, I'm not doing anything. He's doing it by being a moron, by coming up with these silly scruples that I'm trying to help him out with. You know, I'm trying to help him overcome this silliness, you know. And I could easily see, especially in Corinthians, someone saying, you got some hang-up about going to a pagan temple just to go to your neighbor's birthday party? Yeah, it's all done under the auspices of a pagan god, but we know those gods aren't real. It's no big deal. You know, you need to get over this. And so we kind of force him to go. You know, it's good for him. You know, I'm going to drag him kicking and screaming into the second century or something. No, don't do that to him. You're destroying your brother. And therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And really, if you think about it, if the meat is not a big deal, it really isn't a big deal. So why make it a big deal and force this brother to eat it or feel pressured to eat it, to conform so you don't look down your nose with him with contempt and so on? Righteousness and peace and joy are a whole lot more important than eating and drinking. And of course, you can substitute any number of things for eating and drinking. You know, any number of things that brethren get into, you know, fights over that are really not important. And so we sacrifice righteousness and peace and joy in pursuit of, well, we've got to have our way, you know. I just hate the color of this carpet, and it offends me, and I'm just ashamed for any visitors to come in here. And so if we have any Christian love at all, and we want to be nice and welcoming to our visitors, and we got to get rid of this ratty carpet, you know, and I'm making it a moral issue, right? And then, you know, someone else, they like this carpet just fine. Well, you moron, don't you care about the lost? And, you know, we should have a paved parking lot out here. No telling how many people it just drive up and turn around and leave because our parking lot isn't paved. It's a moral issue. Well, the kingdom of God is not parking lots and carpet or any other of these silly things we can get caught up in. Righteousness and peace and joy. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. And so, again, he's not saying you can't ever eat meat, but you don't do it in such a way that's going to harm your brother. You know, invite him over, and all you're serving is meat, and you know, you're trying to teach him a lesson, you're trying to correct his convictions, pass judgment on his opinions, you know, back in verse 1. You know, eat meat at home in the privacy of your home all you want. And you don't need to be putting pictures on Facebook and, you know, telling, you know, send a special message to him, let him know, yep, ate meat again tonight because I'm a good Christian and you're not. You don't do anything that puts any of that pressure on him. I would suspect Paul would be horrified if someone took the book of Romans and shook it in their face and said, see, the Apostle Paul, he explained to you it's okay. You got to give this silliness up. Well, even intellectually understanding the truth doesn't necessarily always fix the problem, because there are deeper matters of emotion and a habit and so on that can get in the way as well. I mean, probably the closest thing that I run to in regard to this is, you know, wearing a hat when I pray. I've just had that drilled in me ever since I was a kid. You know, you take your hat off. I don't think there's any moral reason to. I don't think there's any passage in the Bible I'm violating if I were to not take my hat off. But if I were to leave my hat on, I tell you what would happen while I'm praying. I'd be thinking about, I'm wearing a hat while I'm praying, and I would not be focusing on what I'm supposedly doing and praying. And so, you know, it's no big deal, take it off. Why would I leave it on? So, you know, it's a you know, non-starter to me. So again, you can see the real focus here is the one who is has an occasion to put a stumbling block to hurt the brother who doesn't want to participate, whose conscience does not allow him to do these things, but we you know, pressure him into it, something like that, and that's not good. Well, this really continues on in the next chapter, the next six verses here. Again, the focus is more so on the responsibility of the strong here. We who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just to please ourselves. Each of us must please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. But again, how do you interpret that? My brother over here has got a hang up about eating meat. Well, I want to edify him. I want to build him up. I want to strengthen his faith so he can get to the point where he can eat meat. No, that shouldn't be my focus either. So what really will help him? You know, now in time, there's some way that could happen without pressuring and coercing and so on. A person grows out of it or something, that's fine. I think if our brother comes and asks us our opinion about this matter and wants to have a Bible discussion, I don't think there'd be anything wrong with that. But as long as we treat people with respect and dignity and so on. But the focus, again, is always what is for their good and what will truly edify. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. In other words, Christ gives us a perfect example of the extent to which one is willing to go to bear the pain and suffering of putting oneself out for others. That's who Jesus is. And so I can forego a lot of things before I even get to the category of suffering. I mean, if I had to do without meat around a brother who had a hang-up about it, oh, I'm suffering. Oh, you know, we all have our cross to bear. You know, give me a break, you know. This isn't suffering at all compared to Jesus. Whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, again, that's through the Scriptures, as he just said in verse 4, may that God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the whole tenor of God's will and purpose, as it has been revealed all along, is the great commandment, is to love your neighbor as yourself, to seek the good of your neighbor, not to judge your neighbor, to accept one another. That's what it's all about. And that's perfectly exemplified in Jesus. And so the conclusion is, again, we should receive one another. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. And so this again suggests that the problems are really rooted, at least in this case, in the differences between Jews and Gentiles. But Christ is the Christ of both Jew and Gentile. God is the God of both Jew and Gentile. And so he quotes this passage, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Let all the peoples praise him. Again, Isaiah says, there shall come the root of Jesse, he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this kind of chain of Old Testament quotations at the end is a reminder that even in the Old Testament, God had prophesied, God had foretold that the Gentiles would be part of his purpose. And again, I don't think there was any Jew that doubted that. They were familiar with these passages. what apparently they did with them is conclude that the Gentiles are going to be brought in and made part of God's people by converting and becoming Jews. And what Paul has made clear is, no, when these passages said Gentiles, it meant Gentiles, not ex-Gentiles, not converted Gentiles, not Gentiles turned into Jews, but actual Gentiles. And so he reads all of those passages with that same perspective, and of course we should do the same. Well, our time is quickly drawing to a close here. Don't know how much further we might get in this, but any comments or other questions or anything? And again, the issue is always application today. I don't know too many of us have an issue with eating meat or not eating meat or observing days, really, unless it is something like, you know, Christmas or something. But it does seem to me probably an issue that is a hot button enough of a topic to cause some controversy. You know, there's always going to be one side of it that's going to say, no, this is a moral issue. It doesn't fall into Romans 14. And the other side's going to say, no, that's not a moral issue. That's just a matter of personal conviction. It is a Romans 14 issue. And then that gets into the practical question of how do you, you know, how do you deal with someone who sees it as a moral issue and get them to see, well, maybe it is just my conviction. I don't need to give up my conviction. You shouldn't be looking down on me for my conviction. I still think I'm right. I think you're wrong, but I don't have to insist on it in this case. Stephen? Well, that's a good question. I guess I should see if anyone wants to solve the problem here. Do what?
Yeah. Well, we could solve it, but wouldn't that be the extreme feeling that a Jew coming out of Judaism would feel with eating unclean meat? Like, wouldn't that kind of feel exactly the same?
Yeah, I think you probably have a similar, you know, you've been raised your conscience the whole your whole life, don't eat this. And so you don't, you know. In this case, do you have the option of not taking the Lord's Supper? I could guess some people could solve it that way. I mean, what would you do if you were in the middle of the desert by yourself and didn't, you know, on a Sunday, and then have the Lord's Supper elements to it or something? Or, you know, take a bottle of grape juice along with you to, you know, if that occasion arises, something like that. Dan? Yeah, and I think part of the problem gets into we apply, you know, modern standards. I mean, you know, even grape juice in the ancient world, it's immediately trodden right out of the grape. It begins fermenting right away. You know, so there is some alcohol content right from the very beginning. Not that you would detect that, you know, right away. It's not like you'd have to drink so much of it to, you probably couldn't get drunk. But, you know, we chemically are so precise as to how much alcohol content there is and stuff, and of course produce wine that's a lot more potent too. But So sometimes that's kind of the issue. I mean, that's not even a question they would ever asked, you know, in terms of, you know, this grape juice that we've just pressed out. Is it, oh, it's fermenting already, you know, so. Well, I better let the kids in, so we'll pause there and finish.